And for those of you who are there, who are here, 2 weeks ago, we are going to be covering the same thing that we covered then. We're going to be covering questions, the questions in Scripture. After I finished and we didn't get to everything that I wanted to get to, and I felt there was more feedback that you all would like to give, I thought, let's just do questions part two. So as a brief recap, for those of you who were not here, even those of you who were, let me just say that we talked about how questions make us think, how questions, although they don't always have concrete answers, help us to ferret out some misconceptions and perhaps some preconceived ideas that we have about things and help us to get at the heart of the matter, which is not always a particular answer, but often just a way of reorienting our thinking toward God. They can be a gateway to knowledge, and that's really what we want. And we see so much of that going on in the Scripture, especially when Jesus asked a question. He often asked rhetorical questions, so the answer was kind of supplied. He didn't expect them. We talked about how when God asked Adam, "Where are you?" He knew. So he wasn't really wondering where Adam was, but the question was intended to get at a deeper issue than just the particular answer. I think about a phrase that I heard growing up, and you've probably heard it as well. I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And that may sound a little trite, but it's a great example of what I'm talking about, because there are questions we can't answer. The implicit question here being, what does the future hold? And we don't always know. Well, we never know that, actually. But it ought to point us to certain things. It ought to point us to faith in God. It ought to point us to what Jesus said in Matthew 6, do not be worried about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. And he says, look at the lilies of the field, look at the birds of the air. Your Father cares for them. Doesn't common sense lead you to believe he's going to care for you much more? So, don't know what the future is going to hold, but Jesus does, right? Another passage in Isaiah 41:10, Isaiah says, do not fear, or God through the prophet Isaiah says, do not fear, for I am with you. Psalm 46:10 says, God is our refuge and our strength. So all of these things say God is the one we go to. We don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. So I say that to point out that the question itself doesn't necessarily always, we don't always have the precise answer to that question, but it leads us to faith. Hi. Sorry. Now, fair warning, I mean, there's a couple of ways we can kind of go awry on this. We can go astray by, first of all, just getting preoccupied with questions and thinking I'm fascinated by trivia, possibly to my detriment. I think trivia is great. I mean, but we're talking here about spiritual issues that we really need to perhaps be a little bit more serious about, okay? So we can get sidetracked by trivialities. We don't want to do that. The other thing we don't want to do is what we want to pay attention that our motives are pure. We talked last week about how questions reveal motives. And we mentioned the lawyer in Luke chapter 10. Remember that? Jesus was talking to the lawyer about the most important command in Scripture, which for any Jew was the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your strength, your mind, your soul, your heart, something like that, yes. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And when the lawyer answered Jesus with that, Jesus said, you're right, do that and you shall live. And then the lawyer said what? Yeah, but who's, okay, that's another passage. I've done that since birth. But who is my neighbor? Now, why did he ask the question, who is my neighbor? And it even says in the Scripture, it's just real brief. Yeah, wishing to justify himself, okay? Okay, so two things. We don't want to get sidetracked by trivialities. And we don't want to, we want to be careful that our motives are pure. Now, if you're like me, you may well wonder if it's ever possible to have a completely pure motive. I wonder that sometimes about myself. I do things that are giving, that I think are selfless, and I think, but that made me feel good. That wasn't a very selfless thing because it made me feel good for being selfless. Yeah, so that's kind of the way my brain works. I know that God works through our imperfections, however. Okay, so as we realize that we need to avoid asking questions for the wrong reasons, what are the right reasons? What are the good things? What are the benefits of asking questions? And let's look at some of them. And I'm really going to get right to these because I want you all to give me some input. And I'm going to allow a lot more time for that this week than I think I did a couple of weeks ago. One of the questions I want to, I'm going to deal with two questions that man asked. And then the rest of them are going to be questions that Jesus asked. The two I want to look at, and by the way, there's well over, I think I saw something in the neighborhood of 3,000, well over 3,000 questions in the scriptures. So you can go all over the place with that. So I had to do some serious vetting here, you know, and cull the list down to a very, very few. One of the questions that man asks of Jesus is in Matthew chapter 27. And at the trial of Jesus, Pilate says to the people, "What shall I do then with Jesus?" So, do you remember the background? He's gone through the trial basically, and he said, "Well, we have this tradition of releasing one prisoner at the feast. Should I release to you Jesus? No, we want Barabbas released, who was a convicted, violent criminal, insurrectionist." And then he says, "Well, what do you want me to do with Jesus?" Now, we know the answer to that, but let's look at the question. Why did Pilate ask the question? What shall we do? What then do you want me to do with Jesus? Why do you think he asked that question?
I think it is like wash his hands of the blood. Like, so he knew what the answer was going to be.
Pass the buck
on somebody else. You know? Mm-hmm. Okay. But he didn't make that decision.
Yeah, he blamed it on others. He could have made that decision, couldn't he? Mm-hmm. But as we know, historically, a lot of these leaders were very reticent to make decisions that would be unpopular with the masses, because if they did that, what would happen? Riot, word would get back to the higher-ups, and at the very least, your job could be, you could be demoted, your job could be gone, and much worse could happen. So he perhaps asked it because he simply didn't want to take responsibility. It seems the clearest thing. Any other comments on that? What is in that? You know, what's implicit in that question, perhaps? I'm not thinking of one thing in particular, but what might be?
I think part of him knew who Jesus was, or had a suspected that Jesus was more than just a man.
Okay.
But he also believed he was innocent. I mean, just flat out, this guy should not die.
I think he did. I mean, I think he clearly said why when he answers to them, "What evil has he done?" Right? Isn't that what he says? Yeah. So he knew something was a little, at the very least, that he was innocent, and perhaps that he was much more than what these people thought.
Was it his wife that had the dream?
Yes.
Right?
You
said,
yes.
"Don't touch this guy."
I was greatly disturbed. One of the primary examples in scripture of you should have listened to your wife. Right?
Okay, all done.
Yeah, that's it. any other comments on that? Yeah.
In verse 18, it says he knew that for enemy they had delivered him. So maybe he was trying to point out to people that delivered Jesus what was in their hearts, too.
That's a great point. He knew, it says that for envy, they had delivered him over. Well, he seems to be a fairly wise guy. At some level, he might have been a pretty good appointment. He wasn't a good man morally, and people didn't like him, but he had some savvy, right? And he knew, he saw things perhaps other people didn't see. But there's a difference, and he didn't act on that. James.
And then it makes you wonder if he knew all those things, had suspicion that he was someone more than just a man, that he was innocent, and yet he still let all this happen. Then it sort of begs the question, well, if he knew all those things, then why did he allow those things to happen?
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's because he put it, you know, the perception of him and the relationship with the Jewish leaders ahead of what was right. And so, you know, we would kind of look at that as sort of a fear of man kind of a thing, rather than doing what the right thing was. He did what was in his best interest.
Right, right. All the knowledge that he had didn't lead him to do the right thing because of the fear of man. So, a great question. And, you know, let's look at that in our own lives. The obvious question, you may be thinking this, is it, what do we do? What do we do with this man, Jesus? And that is a question that we have to come back to over and over and over. Now, we have the benefit, it's the 2020 hindsight, as they say, of looking back and realizing the stuff they didn't really know, and by virtue of that, much less excuse to not handle correctly this man, Jesus. So the question ought to lead us to...
Well, could it could also have been part, if someone correct me, part divine intervention, because if he had said, let this man go free, crucifixion or resurrection is necessary to our salvation.
Well, there is always that. I was only hoping we wouldn't bring that point up. No. More than a match.
Was the right thing done? Ultimately, it's yes, because that was God's plan, right?
God will, yeah.
This particular individual may not acknowledge that, but he was still a part of God's plan.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know, he saw the bad stuff going on because both cases, the Roman system of law, this was incorrect. The Jewish system of law, this was incorrect. The whole trial was illegal.
Yeah. Yeah, which this is, and that's seriously a great point, because in the end, that question wasn't answered in the way that the question was perhaps from the wrong motive, in other words. But at the end of the day, God used everything. God used everything to grant us today, 2,000 years later, salvation. So that is certainly a discussion, you know, that we could have, and it's a question that we have to deal with. What do we do with Jesus, knowing now what we do? Any other comments on that one?
That whole scenario, to me, is a perfect example of how we, in today's world, in America, with our politics right now, can maybe sit back and just wait. Be as active politically as you feel the Holy Spirit is leading you. But at the same time, just understanding whether we agree with one side or the other, that God's got his hand over this.
Mm-hmm.
Things don't necessarily have to be as scary as sometimes we believe it is, or as the media makes it to be. That God is if he is in control of all of that mess, where mm-hmm. his son was crucified unjustly, then he's got his hand over this as well.
Right.
And not just that, but he's got his hand over this in an effort also to take care of our children and whatever war they might have to face in their lifetime. It takes a lot of that fear out of what we see today if mm-hmm. we focus on.
Yeah. Jesus. Yeah, yes, that's a great point. In this case, what shall we then do with Jesus? We shall trust him, right? Because there is nothing else. I mean, we get involved. There's no excuse for lack of involvement. I mean, some of you may be more involved than others, but we have to trust that regardless of what we do, I mean, God is in control of the situation. Yes, Jeanette.
I really had this question, and I was going behind this question, and I can find it really personally in my own life. But it's what we do when we ask someone, you know, to call a friend in a situation or trying to make a decision, where we really know what the right thing is to do.
Uh-huh.
But we want to ask them because we're looking for someone to justify the thing that maybe we want to do that isn't the right thing.
Yeah.
I think we get that situation a lot where what I want to do for myself versus what I know probably God will want me to do in this scenario. So we'll just keep asking someone, what do you think I should do? Hoping to find someone to validate the wrong answer that we really want to do.
Yeah.
Not really.
Yeah.
We'll kind of strategically ask the wrong people because he's asking the wrong people when he's asking this question.
Yeah. Yeah, well. Well said. That's it. Absolutely. He didn't turn to his wife and say, tell me again about that dream. Maybe I should listen to you. He didn't do that. It's not what he wanted to do anyway. So, yeah, beware of turning, to the easy out of confirmation bias, right? I mean, I'm just going to believe that because it's what I already believe. And if you tell me, then I'll believe. Oh, great, you know. Jesus didn't go that way. Jesus wasn't safe and fun for the whole family. But there it is. He said some things that were very, very difficult. And we often don't like to follow those things. On to the next question, another question that man asked. And this is a question asked by the disciples of John to Jesus when they came to him and John was in prison. And in Matthew chapter 11, you'll find that they come to him in verse 3 and they say, and this is directly from John, they're conveying the question from John, are you the one who was to come or should we expect someone else? Here's a question. Are you the one who was to come? So they knew of the prophecy of the Messiah, or should we expect someone else? It seems like a very legitimate and fair question. I think it really is. Possibly because we never see anything out of the mouth of John the Baptist that was anything but that. And if we look at John's situation in prison, here he was. He wasn't likely in the best of emotional states, so let's not make him to be too high up. He had this ability, I'm sure, to be discouraged at times, and here he was in prison, and he was wondering, if this is who, if you are the Messiah, perhaps, he's wondering, I don't know, why are things going the way they are? Maybe not just, you know, with me, but with the world right now. Why are they going that way? So, what is it? Let's just get into the answer there, because this is a fascinating answer. In the wonderful way that Jesus does, he doesn't answer the question directly. What does he say? If you're in Matthew 11 or if you know this, what does Jesus say? Yeah, tell John what. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are raised. So tell John these things. Why did he answer that way? So we'll get into the answer. It's not just the question, but why did he answer that way?
It was prophetic, right? It's in the Old Testament. He knew John would understand that.
Yes. Yep.
I don't recall where.
But you're absolutely right. But you're right. Just admit that. I mean, I don't. So I'm going to jump over here and see so it looks like that is out of Isaiah 35, according to my cross-reference. But yes, exactly. He knew. And so, you know, one of the great teaching techniques is to allow the student to make the connection on their own by leading them that way. So he says, he could have said, yeah, that's me. Go tell him. Oh, you want? Okay, yes. Piece of paper, go tell. No, he didn't need to do that. He says, look at what has happened. And you tell me what the scripture says about these things. Oh.
It's evidence.
It's evidence.
He presents the evidence rather than giving the answer.
Yeah, exactly. He produces evidence rather than just giving an answer, which allows John to see more clearly perhaps the way everything is working together, that the prophecies indeed were true, that despite his awful state in prison, there are dead people being raised, there are lame people walking, etc. There are good, wonderful, gracious things going on in the world by none other than this fulfillment of the prophecy, the Messiah. And I think it must have sounded wonderful to John when he heard it. You know? One of the wonderful places it would have been great to be a fly on the wall. In the prison there, when they came and they told John, here's what Jesus said. And to see that look on Jesus' face. Yeah, David. Yes. Yeah, yeah, it's a great point. He knew his audience, and at times it'll read that way. It'll say, but Jesus, knowing their hearts, said such and such. Yes, exegetes. Is that what you say, exegetes? Yes. let's get on to some questions that Jesus had. These are some of the probing questions that we want to deal with. I'm trying to decide which one I want to go first with, and I'm going to go with this. And this is one that my wife mentioned to me. Mark chapter 10, the man by the name of Bartimaeus, we usually call blind Bartimaeus, he was, let me turn there to make sure I get this all right here. I'm about to tell you the story of blind Bartimaeus. Basically, he wanted to be healed, and he was making a lot of noise about it because Jesus was around and he knew that Jesus could do something for him, and he was crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And people were saying, stop it, be quiet, you're bothering him. And then Jesus says, call him over here. And he called the blind man over, and he asks him, what do you want me to do for you? Now, that's a loaded question, not the least of which is because, you know, don't you understand what I want you to do? Well, why wouldn't you know that? Why would he ask that question? Knowing full well what the man wanted. An opportunity to express his faith. What is he trusting God for? Yeah, Lucy.
Exactly the same question that he asked two of his disciples when it was James and John, just prior in that same chapter, said, teacher, you know, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said, what do you want me to do for you? Which is exactly the same that he said to Bartimaeus. And so is he getting to motive you? That question, is he asking the question so they have to come to terms themselves with you know, what they're asking? And he takes the James and John further down that road and explains to them, you know, no, I'm not going to do that, but here's why.
Uh-huh.
And then when he asks Bartimaeus, it's a completely different result because he doesn't have an agenda. James and John had an agenda.
Yeah, there was a purity of motive, it would seem, with Bartimaeus that wasn't. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Simplicity, just, you know.
Yeah, that's a good point. He yeah, Janae. Okay, yeah.
So it's almost, when someone asks you what you want and you think what you want is obvious, it kind of makes you wonder, like, am I supposed to want something else? Is there something else that I should be asking for? So it's almost, he's giving him that, he's teaching him in that moment that question of there's more that I can do for you than just give you.
Yes, yes. And as always, a good question will lead us to much more than just one simple answer. And to Lucy's point, there was another occasion, you know, where Jesus asked the question, or where he asked the question, but the ones to whom he asked had an ulterior motive. They had an agenda. Interestingly enough, two of the 12 followers of Jesus, the closest ones, you know, no surprise, I suppose, they had an agenda. They wanted something, right? Was this the one where they were kind of compelled by their mother? What was the one where it says, go?
Yeah.
Right, right.
Yeah.
And then, of course, he had a statement. You don't know what you're asking, I think, is what Jesus said to him. But certainly there was a more pure motive. But yeah, Janae, I mean, maybe Jesus was saying, you know, there's more to it than that. Is that all you want? You know, that's not all I've got for you. I don't just have physical sight for you. It's the same as when you know, Lucas preached on the woman at the well a few weeks ago. There is more than just the physical water, right? There's more than H2O going on here. And Jesus wanted to lead Bartimaeus to see that point. John chapter 6, next question. This is a question that that Jesus asked of the disciples when he fed the 5,000. People were hanging out listening to him teach, and it was basically time for dinner. And Jesus turned to Philip, and what did he ask? Do you remember? He asked Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? So the assumption was they need food. Where are we going to get it? Okay, he wasn't over-spiritualizing it and saying they just need to go hungry and listen to my teaching because it's more important than physical bread. No, they need food. Where are we going to get it? Philip had this fascinating answer, I think. He said, 8 months' wages wouldn't be enough. So to put it in perspective, today if you're making $50,000 a year, you're talking about, you know, $33,000. Right? A lot of money wouldn't be enough to feed all these people. But wait a minute, that's not what Jesus asked. Right? Jesus asked about the source of the bread. But Philip's answer was only focused on the amount, yeah, that it was going to cost. Jesus said, I'm asking you where you're going to get it, not what it's worth or how much it's going to cost. Just a fascinating response on the part of Philip, which opened it wide up. Now, we don't go into the detail there. Jesus, in fact, didn't say what I just said. He didn't say, no, wait a minute, I didn't ask you that. You know what he did? Again, he did something, you know? He did the miracles, like he told John's disciples to tell him. In this case, he fed 5,000 people. More than that, 5,000 men. So possibly 10 or 12,000 people, very likely. So back to the question, and I know I've kind of sussed out the answer a little bit, but what about the question, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? What was Jesus asking and why there? For him to seek out, yeah, Jesus as provision.
To recognize that he's the provider.
Okay. Jesus is the provider. Yeah.
One thing that I kind of think about is, if I were walking around with a man who had already done all these miracles, I would hope at some point in time, I think what Jesus was looking for is, you've seen me do all this, can you put A and B together and go, well, Jesus, why can't you just provide the bread? Mm-hmm. But that's not where he went at all. He went, was still thinking physically, right? I think Jesus is trying to get him to maybe to think spiritually.
Mm-hmm.
Like he said, that Jesus, God being the source, the provider.
Yeah.
Again, they're still thinking physically. Where are we going to get money? We need a donkey. You know, and that kind of, that whole mindset kind of continues throughout the scriptures. But Jesus, again, going, you've seen me do all this. You tell me where you think the bread's going to come from.
Mm-hmm.
And the response was still physical.
It was still interesting because it was physical, even though it seems like that Jesus had kicked out all the stops, right? He had said, the props were gone. You can't get to where you need to go very quickly, even if you had the money, which, Philip, you wisely already noted, that's a lot of money, right? And yet, you know, where are you going to go? And then he simply showed them. This is where you go. That sounds vaguely familiar, James, but I don't know that. Isaiah 35, earlier?
I don't know what it was, but I vaguely remember the same thing somewhere in the Old Testament talks about. But
there's a lot in Isaiah 35 about the future of Zion and about the things that will be provided. Did you?
He chooses to start a lot of times with something we already have.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, he doesn't need us. He didn't need the loaves and the fishes in order to multiply them. He chose to start with something that we already had. And it's just like in the body of Christ, like he doesn't need us. He doesn't need the church. He could do everything that he wants to do in the world without us. But he chooses to use us to bring a meal to someone, to reach out to someone, to write a note of encouragement. And so he starts with the little that we have. I don't know why, because like I said, he doesn't need us. But he could have been asking because he's looking for that something to start with, which ended up being the loaves and fishes that the boy had.
Yes, yes, yes.
My Bible references 2 Kings, where Elisha, through a miracle, feeds 100 people. I have never read this before. But it says, a man from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread baked from the first ripe grain, along with some loaves of new grain. Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said. And the man says, how can I set this before 100 men? But Elisha answered, give it to the people to eat. For this is what the Lord has said, they will eat and have some left over. And then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. So I
That's
think
awesome.
That... that question when Simon Peter's brother, Andrew, says, well, here's, I don't know, maybe it's just me because I'm sarcastic, but I hear kind of a smart aleck tone, too. Well, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and
yeah,
some fish,
yeah.
And how far will they go?
Right, right. That's a great point, that, and I had forgotten about that story. I probably haven't heard that story in a long time, and there are so many things that happen. That in the time of Jesus, they were much closer to that history, and they knew that history more. And it had to have meant so much more to them to realize. I'm sure there must have been people in that group of 5,000 who were like, wait a minute. Didn't this happen before? Yeah, so that's a great point. Jesus had this wonderful way of tying it all together.
Yeah, I don't think it originally was a dinner event. It's kind of a BYOB, bring your own bread.
Yeah, uh-huh.
All of a sudden, they're going to pay for everyone's meal on the spot with no planning.
Yeah, yeah, not, that's right.
Just whip out that Black American Express.
Exactly. Uber delivers.
I want to go over one more question that Jesus asked, and we'll be able to spend a little time on this, and that is in Luke chapter 18, and this is the sort of sad story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and he wanted to know how he could inherit eternal life. And he addressed Jesus as good teacher. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And what did Jesus respond by way of question? Why do you call me good? No, yeah. So he starts with a question, then he kind of answers the question. But why do you call me good? That's a great question. Why in this case did the rich young ruler call Jesus good? Why did he say he was a good teacher? Why do you think? Again, there's not one answer to this.
Politeness.
Being polite. Maybe so, yeah, yeah.
Probably heard a lot of the good things that you've been doing so far.
Heard a lot.
He just being complimentary, too.
Yeah, I mean, he could have just been being complimentary. I don't think there necessarily is any ulterior motive here. I mean, I think maybe he was being deferential and perhaps a little, you know, maybe at worst a little over polite. I don't know. But what's really interesting, of course, is the answer that you mentioned, Lucy, that he brings up, that Jesus brings up when he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Wow. There's God's sovereignty, right? Saying, I'm going to make you ask this question so I can bring up a really important point here. And what is the point? Yeah. That's the divinity issue. That's Jesus being divine, the big, big thing that got the Jews and so many people up in arms. They take up stones to stone him. They chase him out of town. You know, they say, what in the world are you doing? You cannot say that. You don't realize how bad that is, or you should, right? Yeah, you just listened to God, so you're going to have to do something with it. And
at the same time, that answer is pointing out that he's not good enough, that he can't keep those commandments. So
yeah.
You're not even considered good, even though he gave me the answer, well, I kept it since you did.
Yeah, that's right.
So I'm good enough.
Uh-huh. In some ways, he's doing the same thing that he did with the feeding of the 5,000, pointing to the source, to Jesus. Okay, don't think you can be good enough, right? I mean, any other comments on that, though, before we have to wrap this thing up?
Well, do we take it serious? Should we never use the word good? I mean, should good only be used as a characteristic of God, like one of his names? Is he not, you know, correcting him? Don't use the word good unless you're describing God.
Well, I don't know. I don't think he's correcting him so much as he is reorienting his thinking to give a fuller understanding of what he really means by that word.
Because we use it, you know,
200
times a day.
But we do. Now, and keep in mind, perhaps there's a meaning, there may be a language issue that we're not totally aligned with. Yes.
And yeah. A lot of times when you read a question that Jesus asks, he understands that he's in a situation. A lot of times there's an audience, and he's trying to teach a whole lot more than just to that one person.
Mm-hmm.
So he had a high opinion of himself. I studied this a little bit, and I was wondering, you know, because why would he say that to him? But to help... I think about it in terms of like today. Okay, so if I'm a rich person, usually I have a high opinion of myself along with that. And I see somebody doing something good, there's a charity, a ministry, or whatever, I will go to that charity or ministry and say, I think you're doing something good. I want to back you, I have money. And I kind of look at this as that might have been that situation. And Jesus was just like, you know, I don't need your money.
Interesting, yeah.
I don't need your
Right, right. That's a great point. It is, boy, it is time, isn't it? It's 11:03 already. I encourage you as you look through the scriptures and as you look through the questions and as you deal with the questions that are in your own mind, to run to Jesus with those, to go to the scripture with those, to not be afraid to examine your own motives, because by and large, you're often going to find something wrong with those, and that's okay. That's okay. God wants to teach you how to be pure with those motives, and perhaps it also will teach us to be more understanding and patient with others, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago with those 300 questions a day that the average child brings up, right? All right, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we give you thanks, for you are good, and your mercies endure forever. We are not good, except by your grace, except for the righteousness that is imputed to us by Jesus. Lord, we know there is no good in us, and we pray that you would show us that, throw us to your mercy and to your goodness each day. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.